Pastor said it's on page 526 in the Church Bible, and I'm starting to read it, 63, verse 7. I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their Savior. In all their distress, he was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And so he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people, where he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock, where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths, like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father. Through Abram doth not know us, or Israel acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden your hearts so that we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you, who acts on behalf of those who will wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured is lying in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure?
Amen. Please take a seat and turn back in your Bible to Isaiah in chapter 63. And that passage on page 526 of the Church Bible that Barbara read to us a few minutes ago. We're nearly at the end of the book of Isaiah, and you've got to give it to Isaiah. Over the last 60 chapters or so, he has been doing exactly what the Lord told him to do right at the beginning of the book. He's been doing it. He's been fulfilling his calling. as clearly as he possibly can, he's been preaching God's plans. He's been preaching the people's sin. He's been telling them of God's judgment and describing God's rescue. He's been doing exactly what he's been told. And can I say that actually, the people's response is exactly what God had told him it would be back in chapter 6. Remember that? If you're not familiar with it, let me tell you. There's a chapter 6 all the way back at the beginning of the book. And the Lord says, who shall I go? Who will go for us? And Isaiah kind of puts his hand up and says, here I am, send me. And he rushes forwards and the Lord says, listen, go tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. He says their hearts will be calloused, their ears will be dull, and their eyes will be closed. So by the time we get to chapter 60, and in the passage we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see a real desperation of Isaiah. You kind of could say, well, I told you so. I told you that's exactly what it was going to be like, the Lord could say. And that is exactly what it's turned out to be. Most of the people, it seems, who heard Isaiah preaching over the years that this book took to write and the preaching that it described, most of the people, it seemed, just walked away and went about their own business, ignoring God and just going through the motions of religion, as it were, but not really meaning any of it. They were in Jerusalem, if you remember, and the temple dominated the scene, and there was the daily sacrifice, and they kind of didn't have any excuse but to worship the God of the Bible, but their worship of the God of the Bible didn't work as far as they were concerned, so they were worshiping all the gods of the nations around them, and some gods and many gods and no gods. And yet, even as the Lord described his judgment through Isaiah, and the judgment was going to take lots of forms, not least, perhaps most, the exile to Babylon, yet in the midst of his promise of judgment, he graciously promised them hope and forgiveness. And while on the one hand, it was framed in terms of the return from exile, so they could see Jerusalem being abandoned, and they go to Babylon and then come back again, actually, even as Isaiah preached it, it was quite clear there was much greater rescue plan, not just for the people of Jerusalem, but for the whole world that he was preaching that would be fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the point is, the Lord will keep his promise to bless the whole world through these people, no matter what their reaction. That's what we've seen the last two or three chapters, from chapter 60 to 62. That's exactly what the fulfillment of that promise has been describing, the new world to come, the new creation, the glory. And as all that Isaiah has to say draws to a close, so still what we're shown is the majesty and power and faithfulness of the Lord. Barbara didn't read the beginning of chapter 63 because I didn't ask her to. But if you'll remember, if you were with us about 5 weeks ago, that we looked at this chapter 63 alongside another passage earlier on. And it's pretty clear that God is you know, pretty fearsome. It starkly paints the picture of God who will not be messed with, who will destroy all of his enemies. And as Isaiah comes out of that description and moves on to what the passage that we're looking at this morning, what we find is that Isaiah, as he's given this stuff from God, is kind of driven to his knees. So the passage that we're going to look at this morning, if you can picture it, I'm not going to do it because it's a bit melodramatic and because I won't be able to see my notes, but if you can imagine, Isaiah is on his knees as he's praying this stuff. He's on his knees as he's looking up and he's saying the words that we're going to look at together this morning. This is a prayer on behalf of those who don't want to respond. Remember, I've framed Isaiah as kind of preaching in Jerusalem, and there's a little crowd of remnant who want to hear the word of God around him. Most other people are going on there, they're going, blah, 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 the old man's off again. Well, this time he's not preaching, he's on his knees. And he's praying, certainly for the crowd that's around him, who I guess also are praying, but also perhaps for those who are walking past, uninterested. Next week, in chapter 65, we're going to see the Lord answer, and then chapter 66, we finish the book. So we've got three weeks left. But today, if you've ever prayed for someone or ever wanted to pray, then what we're going to look at is a great model to grasp for what it means to approach God. And you see, this prayer starts where all biblical prayers seem to start. A great model for us. It starts by talking to God about God. Look at verse 7 as we see Isaiah remembering the Lord's kindness. That's the first point, remembering the Lord's kindness. He says, I will tell, verse 7, of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and his many kindnesses. You'll see in a moment why I say he's on his knees. It becomes obvious a little bit later on. But it's just worth pausing for a moment here, because as he starts verse 7, it starts and ends essentially with the same point. Kindness. If you're using a different English translation, maybe the ESV, you'll see that it's described as loving kindness. It's the same word. And it tells us just about all we need to know about primarily how God, the God of the Bible, the Lord, deals with people. He deals with people with kindness. He is kind. Fundamentally, he is kind. Yes, Isaiah wants to talk about the details and all the things that come. Verse 7, all that he's done for us. But it all comes under this key point that God is kind. Now, immediately I say that, there will be some people in the room thinking, oh, I don't think God's very kind. He didn't do this, or he didn't do that, or he didn't do the other. And I want to say to you, if that's how you think about God, perhaps, just perhaps, it's because you expected from God something he never said he would do. See, imagine for a moment, I'm camping with my children when they were small, not the lumbering people they are now, but sorry, but when they were small. And from time to time when we were camping, we would find a little secluded beach where you were allowed to do these things, and we would light a fire on the beach. It's great to cook your dinner on a real fire, particularly if there's nobody else around and you can make as much mess as you like. And when one of my kids is we've got the old pans out and we've cooked our meal and we're sitting around this campfire on the beach and it's great fun and can hear the waves coming in, and then we get the sticks out, and we get the s'mores, and we start toasting marshmallows over the s'mores. You hungry? It's great. And then one of my toddlers, as we're just packing up, one who was still a toddler goes to pick up a rock that I know, because I know how fire works, is still hot. Now, we've just spent the previous couple of hours making tea and doing all that stuff and using this thing. But I know that if this child picks up that stone, he is going to make an indelible mark on his hand. It will brand him for life. So I smack his hand and I say, no, don't do that. And he bursts into tears and we have a scene as we go back up the beach. That's just how it works, isn't it? If you're a parent, you know exactly what I mean. And one of the others looks at me and says, Dad, that wasn't very kind. Well, wasn't it? Was it? What do you think? Have I set them up to expect to be able to touch fire whenever they like? To use it, perhaps, but never to touch it. Have I coaxed them that it's okay to toast marshmallows over the flame? Yes, but. So if one of my toddlers goes to do something that will certainly damage him, maybe damage other people. I'm framing this in a particular way, but you can bring in all sorts of applications. Am I being kind by not giving him what he wants at this point? Yes. Oh, it doesn't feel very kind. But can you see the point? Our Heavenly Father is much wiser than those of us that are human fathers. And he is fundamentally kind. It doesn't always feel like it, but he is fundamentally kind. I wonder this morning whether that is your view of God. When you look back at your life and the journey you've been on, whether you recognize, you can recognize, actually, even if it's been a hard road, and I know very well for some people in this room, it's been a hard road. There are lots of heavy stories here this morning. Yet still the Lord is kind. And his perfect plans are driven by that kindness. Ed hasn't said anything very much about his family to us this morning so far. And I guess he won't say too much after lunch. But this evening, he's got a story of God's kindness that he's going to share with us just before Michael preaches, about God's kindness in a most horrendous experience that Ed and his family went through earlier on a couple of years ago with a sick child, and how God has been kind. You see, look back at history. Isaiah remembers how the Lord chose these people to be his people and how he brought them through everything they'd suffered. Look at verse 8. He says, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their savior. Verse 9. In all their distress, he too was distressed. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. So he lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. You'd think that with that kind of relationship, verse 9 is very moving, isn't it? You'd think with that kind of relationship, his being distressed at their distress, have you ever conceived that God could be sad when you're sad? When there's tears running down your cheeks? So he feels the same way. Literally being with them, redeeming them, lifting them up, carrying them. You know, the love that's described there, it's one of these things where you can drill into the original language and look around to see where that love is. The love that's being described here is a love that delights in being with the loved one. And the mercy that's described here is the gentle pity that spares the recipient from what they deserve. Is that your mind's eye view of God? See, as Isaiah is on his knees praying for the crowd to hear and interceding for the people, he's describing a God who is fundamentally kind, who delights in the presence of his people. See, God's treatment of his people was like that. In fact, although Isaiah is looking back at what's gone before, can I still tell you that God's love for his people is still exactly like that? He still delights in the company of his people. Has that ever occurred to you? When you pray, it's not that you're ticking off yet another box in the Father Christmas God list. It's that your Heavenly Father is delighted that you're praying. He's looking forward to your presence. And he loves to be merciful. Have you realized the Lord delights in your company? And he doesn't give you and me what we deserve. For them, looking back, as he describes it, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the Exodus and so on, you'd think that since they're his people, they would treat him as their God, wouldn't you? But Isaiah, as he describes what God's response is like, describes what the people did. Verse 10, yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So, exactly as he warned, he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Now, you might want to say at that point, oh, I thought God was kind. Yes, but kind does not mean unjust. And when they rebelled, how wrong would it have been for his rebellion to have gone unchecked, unpunished? For their rebellion to have gone unchecked and unpunished and for him to do nothing. See, the Lord hasn't changed. That's what Isaiah is describing. His people changed and they turned their backs on him with consequences he'd warned them about. Verse 11, it says he was their shepherd. Verse 12, their mighty savior. Verse 13, their helper. Verse 14, their divine guide leading them to rest. That's what you did in the past, says Isaiah. And since verse 7, you are still kind. This is where he starts to leverage the point. Why are you so far away? He remembers the Lord's kindness, but then, point two, he questions the Lord's distance. Verse 15, look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you're our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Do you know, verse 16 is the first time in the whole book of Isaiah, 63 previous chapters, that Isaiah has called God our Father. And that kind of highlights how strong a point it is. You are our Father. Lord, it looks like you're not involved, but you are our Father. In other words, our whole identity is from you. Abraham and verse 16, Abraham and Jacob, or aka Israel, sure, we're descended from them. But in reality, the reality is that our true ancestry, where we come from, where our origins lie, are you. Now, it's great that Isaiah can see that, but it is a revolution for him to introduce that point way deep into the depth of the Old Testament. And particularly in this book where he's been talking about relationship and judgment and rebellion, to introduce it at this point when he's interceding on his knees for people who don't want to know, to say, Lord, you're our Father. It's great that Isaiah can see that, but I wonder again, as we use this as an example of intercession, as we're watching Isaiah pray, whether you or I have that view. Can you see that your key identity is from God? That your true ancestry is from God? Is that how your view of yourself? That he is kind, that he is gracious, that he loves you and me? Remember how the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray? It's the same model, actually. What does it say in that great, you know, the family prayer, the Lord's Prayer? How does it start? Matthew chapter 6. He starts, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's the same point. And not only, as for Isaiah, does it start with talking about God to God, but it again makes this key point that above and beyond anything else, we human beings relate to God, the Lord, the Creator, the Sustainer of everything. We relate to him as our Father. You and I must see that God that way if we're going to have any understanding of who it is we're speaking to. Our loving, kind, gracious Heavenly Father, who loves us more than we can begin to understand. That's how he relates to us. And when we pray, we're telling him, and can I say, reminding ourselves. When I tell my wife I love her, I'm reminding her that she is loved by me. And can I say, I'm reminding me that I love her. Do you see? When I pray, I'm telling God what he already knows about himself, but I'm telling myself what I need to remember about him too. You and I must see a God that way, our kind Heavenly Father. And here in our passage, it's not that verse 17 describes, if you read it, it's a little bit confusing, chapter 63, it's not that verse 17 describes that Isaiah is accusing God of making them sin. Rather, it's Isaiah's desperation that the Lord is hardening the hearts of those who have already hardened their hearts. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants to the tribes that are your inheritance. Just like Pharaoh of Egypt way back in Exodus, Pharaoh hardened his heart, so the Lord hardened it further. You know, Isaiah's describing as he's got his eyes on heaven, he's aware of the crowd around him, and he's describing that terrifying process. If you've ever seen this happen to someone, it is the most terrifying process. And you see it throughout the Bible, where people turn away from God and his goodness and kindness, and they turn away from God enough, so many times, rejecting him so many times, that actually he starts supporting their turning away. They harden their hearts, and they keep doing it, and eventually he hardens their hearts. And it's into that most dreadful situation that Isaiah is praying, as if all the judgment has already happened and foreign armies have already invaded and destroyed everything that's surrounding him as he prays, 100 years ahead of it happening. And so Isaiah pleads with God to intervene. Verse 17, return for the sake of your servants, he said, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while, verse 18, your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. It hadn't happened yet, but it was going to. Verse 19, we are yours from of old, but you've not ruled over them. They've not been called by your name. It's a heartbreaking protest. Oh God, why don't you intervene like we've seen you do in the past? And in Isaiah's pleading, it's a clear reminder of the kindness and character and nature of God. It sounds really desperate, and it is really desperate. But it's also vital to understand something. As the crowd around Isaiah listens to his praying, as he does this, everyone is reminded of the nature of God. Isaiah, I've already said, is reminded of the nature of God. When you speak to God, it's not like going to Argos and typing in the relevant number and getting out the stuff you want. It's not like ordering something on Amazon where you click a button and whatever it is just appears. When you speak to God, He is the sovereign God who is kind and gracious and God, and the one on whom we must rely and in whom we must all be. Which leads us to chapter 64 that is almost heartbreaking. He cries out, you can imagine him on his knees with his arms to heaven, and he cries out, oh God, that you would rend the heavens, literally tear the heavens and come down, so that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down and make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. Lord, he says, I long for you to just tear open heaven and come down like you did before, like you did back in Exodus, where when you gave the Ten Commandments, you came to Mount Sinai and the whole earth shook. That's what I'm looking for, because the people around here, they're not interested in you. They don't want to know you. They're not. Their hearts aren't even looking towards you. I want you to come down and do something. Have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever longed for God to do something and just opened your heart and said, oh God, do something, please? Have you ever prayed like that? Can you relate to what Isaiah is asking? I'm sure some of us can relate. I want you, verse 2, he says, to come and set the world ablaze so that everyone knows that you are God. If you would come here, there would be swift destruction and irresistible change. That's what he knows will happen. If you would come here, verse 3, do again the same awesome things you did before. If only you would come and show people who you are, Lord, and what you're like. Lord, if you would come and convince and convict and show people again, this crowd around me that's listening to me pray, the ones who want to hear, and all that those people are walking past, oh God, if you would come and just do it again, please. Because they need to know you. Now again, I read Isaiah praying that, and it makes me ashamed, because I'm honest, I'm not sure. I'm not completely sure that I feel the same way for the people around me. I don't mean you guys, I just mean everybody. Could you pray for people like that, you know, who stopped coming to church? You willing to try? Or even pray perhaps for those who never come, for your neighbors, colleagues. Have you ever been on your knees in your quiet time in the morning or at night or maybe at lunchtime and said, oh God, please will you show these people around you that you are God and there is no other? Because if you did that, Lord, they would learn you are holy, and they would learn that they are sinful and we are sinful. Which is where he goes next. He prays with that kind of heart-rending, yearning prayer, and then he says, Lord, this is what we're like. I'm going to confess that we're sinful. That's the third point. Verse 4, since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Verse 5 of chapter 64, you come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. Listen, Lord, there's no other God who is like the Lord. No one has ever imagined a God apart from you who graciously responds to those who seek and honor him. But you know what? Verses 5 and 6, we don't even fall into that category. We haven't honored you. In fact, we've angered you. And even the righteous things we do are like filthy rags, verse 6. See, Isaiah knows very well that when we try to compare ourselves to the Lord, we are simply undone. All anyone deserves from God is his wrath, in fact. Verse 7, no one calls on your name. That's the truth. No one strives to lay hold of you. And what's the point? You've hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. You know, over the years, I've met many people who arrogantly say, one way or another, I've met lots of people who are humble before God, but I've also met many people who say, well, I'm good enough for God. What's his great problem? I do all right. I read my Bible. I go to church occasionally. Hey, I'm good enough for God. And the problem is they've misunderstood. Alternatively, I've met people who've sought to replace God with a counterfeit God, with another name. Maybe they call him the Lord, but he's not anything like the God of the Bible. Or they've replaced God with an idol, perhaps another religion. Plenty of those around. Or normally in our culture, I think the thing I've met most of all is people who replace God with a capricious, unreliable God of their own imagination. And what they have found in every case is that he or she or it simply doesn't provide what they need because it's been made in their image. And no recognition that they're made in his image. Isaiah knows, and that's what he's praying for, we need to meet the real God, the God of the Bible, the creator and sustainer of the universe. We need to meet the real God, the Lord, before whom we tremble. And when we do that, when we meet him through the pages of the Bible, what we find as we get the description of what he's like and his holiness and his glory and his majesty and his kindness, what we find is that we are undone and in desperate need. So that's why he's confessing their sin, because he knows, he recognizes, and he wants everyone else to recognize their desperate need. That's what Isaiah wants people to come to, the same place he's come to, that place of desperate need. That's what he's praying for. That's what he's pleading with the Lord for. And he's doing it all on the basis, finally, of grace. Look at verse 8. Appealing for grace. Of all the things that Isaiah could pray, let me tell you, I think verse 8 is perhaps the most moving. He's rehearsed God's kindness of the past. He's asked God, why aren't you involved like you were before? He said we deserve nothing. And now, verse 8, he says, yet, Lord, you are, here it is again, our Father. But what does that mean? It's bigger than just fatherhood in the human sense. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hands. See, Isaiah knows very well that the Lord is holy and changeless in his holiness and purity and righteousness. But he also knows that he's changeless in his mercy and grace. And he also knows that the Lord never stops being the Father of his people, however rebellious they are. That their identity, even if they don't recognize it, indeed our identity this morning, 3,000 years later, nearly, is found in him. And he knows that God loves his people as their Father. But he is also sovereign over his people, as a potter is to the clay, shaping it according to his will. But in the case of the Lord, that involves real care. Look, notice, will you, verse 8, be easy to miss it. We are, says Isaiah, all the work of your hands. The place I am, Lord, the things I'm doing, the activity, I'm here because you have decided on this spinning wheel that actually I'm going to be this shape doing this, Lord. You've exercised your love and care over me to place me where you have. You know, Isaiah's made the point before in chapter 29 to describe how ridiculous it would be for people to hide things from God. But this time it's different. This time he's praying real context. That as people we deserve nothing from God but his wrath. Yet in that wrath, Lord, please remember your love to us. Remember your care for us. Remember that we're your people. Remember mercy. Verse 9, don't be angry beyond measure. Literally, that means don't be angry beyond angry. Lord, don't remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are your people. And as he finishes his prayer, Isaiah kind of points as he's praying to the desolation of all that is dear and cries out to the Lord for grace. And what he says is pitiful and moving, and you can get the sense of longing. The honor of God's name is at stake in the city that'll be deserted, verse 10. And the temple that will be burned, verse 11. Look at that phrase. All we treasured lies in ruins. He's describing the beautiful structure that Solomon dedicated so many years before. that itself bore witness to the Lord's name. And he's saying that'll be destroyed. After all this, Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? It's almost as if you can see Isaiah getting up from his knees and looking out on a crowd, and there's still the people gathered around, and there's other people who are walking past, some of whom now have stopped. And the temple is in the distance, and the daily sacrifice is going on, and in Isaiah's mind's eye and in everybody else's mind's eye, the whole thing's in pieces, and God is silent. He's praying that God won't be silent in the midst of that kind of justice. And you and I can gladly say amen, can't we, to that? The prayer is moving and heartfelt and desperate. And if you're a Christian this morning, as I am, then I want to ask you, when was the last time you prayed like that, with that much thought for people you love, let alone for those you work with or rub shoulders with every day? When was the last time you prayed for the honor of God's name in your circumstances or in those of others? And if you can't remember, maybe it's time you and I both did that. Come on Thursday and pray, but why not just go home this afternoon and pray? Maybe do both. Again, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come." Is that what drives your prayers? The coming of God's kingdom? Ed is going to share with us how technology can be, what's the phrase? It's a lovely American phrase you used, Ed. Technology can be leveraged for the extension of the kingdom. I like that. Well, when was the last time you prayed for the extension of the kingdom of God, for men and women and boys and girls to know him? But just before we close, and it'll only take a second, let me just point out something in case you haven't noticed. Go back to chapter 64 and verse 1. Here is Isaiah on his knees. And he's in desperation. And he's asking the Lord where he is. And he says, "God, rend the heaven and come down. Tear heaven open, please." And of course, the answer is, he has. Isaiah, at this distance, 600-700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, could only but look and imagine what the rescue would be like. But you know what? He has. He has, not by tearing open heaven, but by being born to a humble woman in a stable. And then in ways that Isaiah could not imagine, did the Lord Jesus fulfill all that he prayed for and more. God has graciously hears the prayers of his people, and when they pray for his mercy and grace, they find that he is kind.